Evening. Open our Bibles again to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, if you would please. As we were continuing with our study this morning, we're nearing the end of the story, the study of Mark. However, there's a lot of content to consider in these last chapters. Again, as we want to compare Mark with the other Gospels and other references for that matter. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find much from our Lord about the time leading up to the cross, and of course, the things to follow, such as the resurrection. We find ourselves in chapter 15. Along the way, we have been looking at the movements of the Lord Jesus as Mark quickly identifies where he's at. And in doing so, we have a marker to stop and consider these different activities of our Lord. Mark, again, being the book that shows Christ in his humility, the humble servant. So with that in mind, we compare Christ in each of the Gospels from the perspective of not only Christ as the servant, but also as the perfect man, also the coming King, as well as the eternal Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. So with that as a backdrop to our study, we've been looking at, more recently, the times leading up to the cross, such as at the Garden of Gethsemane, and then when he was taken from the garden, as we see approached by Judas and the band of men, a band of soldiers. And from there, we've been considering the Lord Jesus as he was put on trial. And with that, we noted that there is the beginning of the trial time period was a religious trial, as you would see those such as the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. And from there, we move on today to look at the civil authorities in the trial from those in government authority. And yet there's the overlap. In this study, we find the peoples, so to speak, in this movement would be the religious leaders, the governmental leaders, the multitudes of the people, and within that, of course, you have those that would be those that would follow the Lord. But largely, we're considering the religious and government leaders and, of course, the crowds, the multitudes that the religious leaders were stirring up. They had a motive. They had an agenda, you might say. They had that which they wanted to succeed in, and that is to crucify our Lord. And so as we have considered the response by those in civil authority, Pilate, and now we also move to see Herod, and then it will go back to Pilate. So there's three parts to the civil trial. We considered part one this morning. And so as we noted in that, there is this back and forth with Pilate. In one sense, he says, "I find no fault in this man." But at the same time, the pressure from the multitude, the pressure from the religious leaders. As we see even tonight, there'll be input from others. Even his wife will make a challenge to him. What do I do? Do I let him go? Do I bow to the pressure of the people? Does this, you read things like this, and I don't know about you, but you think of politics and things you see going on even today about the pull and the give and the take, and why do I do this? Is it going to hurt me if I do this? But when you think about this scenario, it's far more than just politics. It's got to do with eternal matters. And so, having said that, it might do well to put a finger here in Mark, and just for a brief moment, let's turn to Luke 3. Luke 3. Again, we're looking at the three stages of the civil trial from Pilate this morning as he interacted with the religious leaders and with the Lord. And we saw this morning how the Lord, when he was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he said, "Thou sayest." He did not look to defend himself. Yet we read in John about how he was willing to bear witness, bear testimony before Pilate. And we'll see a comparison of that when he goes back to him in our study this evening. But I had you turn to Luke 3 because it gives us a little bit of a backdrop. It sets the stage about who the people are that are involved here in this civil trial. In Luke 3, of course, is backing up a few years, but nonetheless, we have some of these characters before us. In 3 and 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, etc." And it goes on and mentions these different ones. As in verse 2, talks about some of the religious leaders, Ananias and Caiaphas, and we see here back in the days of John the Baptist. So keeping that in mind, here are some of the people we're talking about. In the days of Caesar, and we see Pilate, we see Herod. Now with that, let's stay in Luke, actually, and let's move on to chapter 23. In Luke 23, we see the beginning of this second stage of the civil trial. And in chapter 23, we're going to look at verses 6 to 12. This is when Herod is brought into the discussion, into the decision making, and what do we do with this man, Jesus, called the King of the Jews? So when we come to this section, we see, well, there are several historical characters and leaders in, you might say, kind of a soap opera family of the Herods. It seems to be, from at least you can break it down to about six of them that fall between the Gospels and the book of Acts. We see Herod the Great. We see Herod Antipas. We see, as you go along from generation to generation, like Philip the First, Philip the Second, Agrippa the First, Agrippa the Second. Some of these seem to be the characters you're looking at when you go through Acts and see some things going on a little bit later. But nonetheless, it starts with Herod the Great, and you think of him back at the birth of the Lord Jesus, and of course, a decree to have those young ones slain. And yet you move on further, and you pick up with our reading, we saw there in Luke 3, and we come to the son of Herod the Great, Antipas. And so having that backdrop, 23 and verse 6. "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." It's unique. And so notice here in this little section, the second part of the civil trial, before Herod is brought in to the situation as the issue of this man from Galilee. So Herod is brought in. Pilate, in a sense, is looking to give this over to Herod. But you'll notice, please, in verse 8, when it speaks of Herod being desirous for a long season to see him, perhaps he'd do a miracle for him, what have you. If you'll back up in Luke, finger here, go back to chapter 9. back in Luke 9, you might remember this passage. In Luke 9 and verse 7. Luke 9 and 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elias had appeared, and other that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So that's interesting. You kind of lay that beside what was said there in chapter 23, the desire of one of these Herods to see this one he had heard of. You know, I've dealt with John the Baptist. Saw him at the request of Herodias to behead him. But what about this one? Who is this one? Well, so as we go back to our text of Luke 23, and we notice down in 23:11, back to where we were, the Lord had not answered him, similar to what had happened with Pilate. And all these religious leaders are still around, and they're still throwing out these accusations, as verse 10 points out, how they vehemently accused him. See, they had a desire, a vested interest in seeing this one put to death. But in verse 11, you'll note there, if you would please, when it speaks of the mocking and him being arrayed in this gorgeous robe, perhaps that would remind you of the language back in Isaiah 53. We went back there this morning just briefly, but I'll remind you of another verse in that text. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so from the prophet speaking about the confession of Israel, you might say, the attitude of Israel, some 700 years before it was laid out so clearly what would occur. He was despised. He was rejected. And so we have a glimpse of this here in the presence of Herod and how ones mocked him and arrayed him. As well, in our text of Luke 23 and verse 12, it speaks here of these men becoming friends through this, Pilate and Herod. With this, I'm going to go forward a few pages over to Acts 4. And here we'll be actually turning to a future time. It's interesting that some of the messages, the early sermons of the book of Acts, around the time of Peter preaching and such as this, so often we see reference back to these men. So in Acts 4, and if you'll notice there, here we find with Peter and John in the context, and in 4 and verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, saying, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, is who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. Now notice here from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, we find this quote. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, and such and so on. So we find Peter and their opportunities here as they present Christ in the early church, and they're preaching Jesus. In this section of Acts is when ones were saying, don't preach in this name, but they continued to proclaim Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, not so long after the very cross work itself. And so what a reminder, the Spirit of God looks back, quotes this messianic psalm, talking about the attitude of the nations, the attitude of kings that set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. So here we have Herod, here we have Pilate, and yet standing against the things of the Lord. We go back to, Mark now. Let's go back to our main text. Back to Mark. Mark 15. So after this second part of the civil trial with Herod, we see it moving back to Pilate. And we see the third part of the civil trial. So what I want to do in the next few moments is to note how the different Gospels addresses this third and final aspect of the civil trial. First, a backdrop. Do you remember the passage in John 15, there in the upper room ministry, where we see a quote from yet another messianic psalm, back in Psalm 69, one of the great passages that speak about the Lord Jesus aforetime in the Old Testament, when we see him as the one that would restore to us that which he took not away. In that passage, it talks about the one that was hated without a cause. And so that being said many years before his incarnation, then again in John 15, it's quoted from that messianic psalm in the sense of a reminder of that same passage. They hated me without a cause. How true it is. As he was teaching the disciples there in the upper room ministry, pointing out, comparing the love of God to the hatred of the world. The hatred of the world for the Lord. They hated me without a cause. Now I bring that to bear because as we look at the different Gospels and see what they have to say in connection with when the Lord goes before Pilate again, when you look at Mark and Luke, you see the emphasis is upon the releasing of a man named Barabbas. And you see that attitude of hatred coming out so vehemently. They hated me without a cause. The call was to release this man Barabbas. Oh no, in our custom there can be a man released. But no, we don't want Jesus released. Release to us this murderer. This man of sedition, release to us Barabbas. So if in Mark 15, let's look at verse and just read the section, 6 to 15. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that he had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye that I shall do unto him whom ye called the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So as we read the whole passage, we're moving a little bit ahead of our thoughts here. But that's the totality of this section here in Mark on this third aspect of the civil trial. Barabbas, release him to us. Again, in Mark and Luke, you see that emphasis upon the release of Barabbas. So let's think about what that can remind us of. When we think of a man like Barabbas, again this morning our minds were a little bit upon the significance of sin and the volume of sin and how we just really can't grasp how much sin has been and is being and will be committed by the billions of people that have and ever will live on the face of the earth. What a number. How many sins. was laid upon the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, in our minds, sometimes people give illustration. Even people that aren't believers, sometimes just if you watch the news or something, they're trying to make a point, you know. And they'll talk about a man named Hitler or something, or someone that we've all heard about, and talk about how terrible he was. Almost like, well, of course, you know, he's going to suffer for his sins. They may not believe that they're going to suffer for it, but no one talking. But nonetheless, we all heard of him, and he's done terrible things as he has. So we think of a man like Barabbas. And you could say, well, here's a man who had this insurrection and committed murder. And, you know, let's just think about an evil person. You know, God's word reminds us that and teaches us that we are all born sinners. Even if we haven't outwardly committed as great evil sins as maybe others have, it's in our minds, it's in our hearts. And yes, we've done things by our hands. And if you want to compare one to another, that's what man does sometimes. You know, I'm not as bad as he is. The bottom line is we're all born sinners. We all deserve the lake of fire. But having said that, look, we think of someone who's outwardly done terrible things. Everybody there knew about this man, Barabbas. It had been made known. Do you want him released or Jesus? So when we think of this man, a terrible, evil man, a sinner, and yet Christ would be the one that would die on the cross, not Barabbas. And I think one of the brothers made a reference in prayer this morning. It kind of stood out to me using this character as we remember the Lord. In a sense, it's like a reminder of the substitutionary work of Christ. As you think about whether it's me or whether it's Barabbas, it was the Lord on that cross. Not me, not Barabbas. He was the substitute for you and me. We're the evil ones. I think of the scripture that says, the just for the unjust. That's what I believe it was Peter that made that statement by the Spirit of God. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Barabbas, oh, he may have gotten out of that situation, so to speak. He might have been released and didn't have to pay for his sin at that particular time. But what a picture that instead of Barabbas, someone was in his place. Wasn't just for Barabbas, but you know, when we come to the place that we personally understand that it was for me, I pray everyone in the room tonight is a believer, but you know, when we speak to people in public and we think, you know, do we give a clear reminder of the need? We must personally understand that it's for me that he died. It was for me, he was my substitute. I wonder what ever went through the mind of Barabbas. You know, I could be on that cross. Had we ever put it in those terms personally, that he died for me? And so we see what Mark and Luke have to say quite a bit about Barabbas. He's the one we won't release. The hatred that's being displayed for Christ. Then we think of how we turn back to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew has a bit of emphasis upon this third part of the civil trial. It helps us with a couple of additional aspects. In chapter 27, and we're going to pick up there and around verse 15, backing up into the text, it would be a little bit before that. It's already mentioning Pilate, but we want to notice here, as he's talked about Barabbas, we're going to go down to verse 19. In Matthew, it points out this wife of Pilate has something to say. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this man, that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Can you imagine? Here's a man, Pilate. He's already kind of antsy about this. He's already been trying to, you know, excuse himself of this situation. And now his wife says, you need to get away from this. What just a solemn thing to think about. From every angle, this man Pilate is being put on the spot, so to speak. What will you do with this man, Jesus? In addition to that, we see that we drop down. We mentioned this morning, but here we have it in text, verse 24. We see the washing of his hands. Pilate tries to disassociate himself from the decision here to crucify Christ. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a solemn and really foolish statement. And yet we see that we are all guilty, aren't we? We are all guilty of this one, the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. None of us can say we're guiltless. It's for my sin that he went to the cross of Calvary. Let's move over to Acts, if we could please, and think about this washing of the hands for a moment. Acts chapter 5. Again, the early church and the preaching of the gospel. And Acts 5, and let's go to verse 27 reads, now we're seeing a time when there was an angel of the Lord, and we see prison's doors and prayer time and such as this. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Whoa, we see, looking backwards, bringing this man's blood upon us. Kind of similar statement to that statement by the people, the multitudes, his blood will be upon us and our children. One more thing, back in the Old Testament, just something to ponder on in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21. It's interesting to see some of the statutes and such and commands and what have you in the Old Testament, to see some of the principles that are laid out. In Deuteronomy 21, I'm just going to read a few verses here. It's the beginning of the text. You may be familiar with the passage. At the end of the chapter, it talks about a rebellious son and someone hanging on a tree and the curse and such as that. And what, kind of the opposite of what we have in the Lord Jesus. But beginning of the text in Deuteronomy 21:1, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not been not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto them, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their words shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our hands seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Interesting language there. You come back into the passage and see what's going on there with the Lord Jesus. Here's this man, Pilate, wanting to wash his hands of the matter. And here's the people saying, you know, his blood be on us. We come back, if we could, to the Gospels. So we find what seems to be fear there with Pilate, not knowing what to do and how to handle this situation. So there was the issue of Barabbas, emphasized in Mark and Luke. Then we see Pilate dealing with these things, washing his hands, what his wife had to tell him from this dream. Now we go to John. John in chapter 19. Just like we noted this morning in the earlier part of the civil trial, John has a lot to say, more information, more verses in John than in the synoptic gospels in this section. And so we go to John 19. And actually, we're speaking about the first 16 verses is parallel with where we've been. So we find that Pilate will try to reason with the religious leaders, you know, and it seems like in a sense trying to reason with Christ and just lay out things with him and see what kind of response he would get from him. Notice a couple things in this passage in John 19. In verse 5, he'll make the statement, behold the man, as he's speaking before the religious people and those that have gathered. Behold the man. But later in verse 14, he's going to say, behold your king. As you see, he's finally just going to give in and allow the crucifixion. Behold the man. Behold your king. You may recall in the first aspect of the trial, when the Lord Jesus first went to Pilate, that would have been across the page, as we saw this morning in chapter 18. And you'll notice in that, verse 36 and 37, the Lord is talking about his kingdom, saying that if his kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and such as that. He speaks of his kingdom. I find that interesting because in what we read tonight, in chapter 19, when he goes back to Pilate, he's going to speak of his authority. And so that's interesting. Kingdom and authority, you see the kind of similarity. So when he's asked, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, well, thou sayest. But he has these opportunities where he expands when he's talking to Pilate. Is he has this witness, this bearing testimony before this man Pilate. And first time he talks about his kingdom, and now he's going to talk about his authority. And when you think about it, here's a man who has authority. And he's being challenged. So in chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 4. The earlier verses, we see their attitude toward Christ and being scourged and the soldiers plait a crown of thorns upon his head and put that purple robe upon him, smote him with their hands. But in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. You see, he's saying, you take care of this. But no, they want it to come from him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not thou not that I have power or authority to crucify thee, and have power or authority to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest not could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So here's this issue of a kingdom and of authority. And, you know, who are you going to be loyal to? And so Pilate's grappling with this. And yet the Lord sets it right. You don't really have authority other than what I'm allowed upon you. And so, you know, there's great principles in that when you speak of authority back in the Lord's time of earthly ministry. You know, he would speak about one that understood he had a place of authority, but that he was under authority, and that principle of servanthood attitude, even for those that have a place of leadership. And so, having said that, what a challenge. Pilate speaks of his kingdom. Then he comes back, speaks of his authority. He's challenging this man with his answer to Pilate. But as we have seen, the multitude cries out. Pilate, in a sense, yields to this. We see in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he had been challenged, you know, or how are you going to be a friend of Caesar if you're going to support this man? He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. What a statement. They'd already said, Let this man's blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. In a sense, how telling that was. Oh, there was one of greater authority in heaven. But we would not have that man to rule over us. So when we read these things that are so pointing and telling and somber, we can just thank the Lord that we know him and that he's convicted us and we've bowed the knee and we realize the one of greatest authority. And yet as we continue our story and our study, we'll move on and see the times on the cross, which there's so much there. There are the seven sayings on the cross. Just for an example, the different avenues of study the cross brings to us. So I pray we'll be able to get into that in some times coming up, perhaps in the month of May. So with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.